Well, good evening. It's so glad to have you all out here this evening on this Good Friday evening. That last song, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, is familiar to most of us, I hope. If not, I would encourage you in the coming days, particularly between now and Sunday, to read through the text, the lyrics of that marvelous song and what it speaks of, and that is what we're going to speak of tonight. But that last stanza, excuse me, may this be the prayer of our hearts tonight and always. O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. What great, great lyrics. Well, our text this evening, and if you would turn in your Bibles, please, with me to the Gospel of Mark. We will be in chapter 14, and in just a short second, we will begin with verse 32. This is the text where we find Jesus and his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before he would go to the cross. It's a very, very familiar story. We tell it every year in one sense or another. It has been told, and it has been retold many, many times over the centuries, through scripture, in writing, in music, and even on the big screen. And it must be told and retold, because this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gethsemane forcefully and graphically displays the passion with which Jesus willingly sacrificed himself, suffering and dying an agonizing death in order to bestow mercy and grace and his love on sinful and undeserving people like you and like me. And may that truth overwhelm our hearts this evening. So, if you would, stand and join with me, please, in the reading of Mark 14, and we will begin verse 32. And this is the word of our Lord. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found the disciples sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour is come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Dear Heavenly Father, we come together this evening to worship you, to honor you, to be in all the gratitude that we can muster, Lord, for being our Lord and Savior. And as we know from Gethsemane, because we do know this story and we know the story of the cross, we know that you took all, everything that we deserved, and took it upon yourself as if it were yours, and suffered the great agony of our sin. You suffered the hell that we would deserve. Lord, how can we be thankful to you? We pray, dear Lord, that as we look at this familiar passage tonight, that it will again be put in our hearts so deeply that we will turn to you and come to your feet in gratitude and worship as our great Savior and God. So we give our time to you, Lord, for your glory and only for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Chapters 11 through 15 of the Gospel of Mark, of which our text is part of, narrate the events of Passion Week, that time from Palm Sunday, which we just celebrated last Sunday, through Easter Sunday, or what we rightly now refer more often to as Resurrection Sunday. This was the climax of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God. And all of this was planned before the foundation of the world by God himself to redeem sinful man. Colossians 1, 19 and 20 reads, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Passion Week was a very, very busy time for Jesus and his disciples as they arrived in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. And as Pastor Phil mentioned, interestingly enough, that the Jewish calendars and our calendar have come together, which they don't always. And tonight is Passover evening for all of Israel, all Hebrews, the Jews, everywhere. And as we later we take from the Lord's table, we will be celebrating Passover only the way Jesus intended it. Very special night. That week began with the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, as the adoring crowd laid their coats and their palm branches in front of the road, in front of Jesus as he rode in on the donkey. And you remember, they were shouting, "Hosanna to the King of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and sounding like Christmas, "Hosanna in the highest." However, as the events of Passion Week would unfold in just 5 short days, that same crowd would condemn Jesus to death with the cry of, "Crucify him, crucify him." And now, as Mark 14:1 informs us, it is 2 days before Passover. Late that evening, Jesus was alone with his disciples for the very last time. And this is where we'll begin tonight. This is Jesus' final turn on the road to Calvary. The Gospel of John, chapters 13 and 7, what we know as the Upper Room Discourse, records for us the last words that Jesus had with his disciples just before he would go to his crucifixion. And we want to take a moment and just briefly note that here, because as he speaks to us, many of Jesus' wonderful teachings happened during the 7-day period from Sunday to Sunday. And those commands he gives to his disciples are commands to us as well. And those promises he makes to his disciples are promises to us as well, to all who confess that Jesus is Lord. Among other things, as he washed their feet, he exhorted them to be servants of one another. He gave them a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. He comforted them, promising them that he would go to prepare a place for them and would one day come again and gather them to himself. And he assured them, saying, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And he promised them that the Father, after he was gone, would send a helper, the Holy Spirit, who would be with them forever. And he encourages them in John 16:33 that in spite of all they were about to experience, all that they were about to go through, that they could take heart because he has already overcome the world. Jesus then prepared to serve the Passover meal, his last supper with his disciples. And with that, he would inaugurate the ordinance of communion, which we will celebrate later this evening. In John 13:21, we get a glimpse of Jesus' state of mind as he considered what lay ahead, both for his disciples and, of course, for himself. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." As Jesus served the morsel to Judas, we're told in verse 27 that it was at that time that Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." And with that, Judas went out into the night to finalize his betrayal with Jesus' enemies, ultimately to lead them back to Jesus and to Jesus' arrest. Jesus continued to serve the Passover meal to the remaining disciples. This Passover meal that celebrated originally the deliverance of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt now took on its ultimate meaning. The bread from that time forward would now represent the body of Christ. The cup, his blood, which would soon be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is the new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah 31:31, that according to Hebrews 9:15, is the promise of an eternal inheritance, redemption, eternal life through the blood of Christ for all those that call upon the name of the Lord. And then having concluded that Passover meal, they sung a customary hymn, very probably Psalm 118. So I encourage you to read that in the next couple days too. And with that, they set out for the Mount of Olives. Along the way, I'm sure still with a very heavy heart, Jesus took the time to tell the remaining disciples that they too would soon abandon him, just as been prophesied in Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And even Peter, despite his proud claim of allegiance to Jesus, not only would he abandon him as well, but he would deny that he even knew Jesus, not once, but three times that very morning. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know that the walk from the Mount of Olives to the city of Jerusalem is a short one, only about a mile. Jesus and the disciples had walked it many times. The Bible tells us they went to a place called Gethsemane because that was their custom. They had been there many times. Gethsemane was a place where Jesus could withdraw from the crowd. It was a place where he could be alone with his disciples. It was a place he could be alone with his Father. It was a place for rest. It was a place for solitude. And most importantly, it was a place for prayer. But this night would be different. It would certainly be a night of prayer, to be sure. But on this last night, his prayer would be accompanied by sorrow, accompanied by agony, further betrayal, and arrest. We can't help but be reminded that all of this began in another garden many years before this, a garden called Eden, where Adam and Eve fell to the deception of the serpent and sinned against the Lord, and with sin came death, and with that death came the need of a Savior. The symbolism of the garden is unmistakable. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, Jesus overcame sin. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote this, "Wherein," meaning Gethsemane, "herein, behold the beginning of our redemption. Jesus then began to suffer in our room and stead, atoning for our iniquity. The mischief of Eden fell upon Gethsemane." But it's also in the Garden of Eden that we first hear of the coming Savior. The coming Savior who will one day vanquish the serpent and conquer sin and death. After Adam and Eve sinned, Genesis 3:15 tells us that God cursed the serpent, saying, "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And to that he added, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel." Well, that seed of the woman, theologically, we call the proto-evangelium, the first word of the good news of the gospel. That seed of the woman is the promised Savior, who is Jesus Christ. And although the serpent would indeed bruise Jesus' heel at Calvary, which symbolized a superficial and a temporary wound, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, would crush the serpent's head on that same hill. When Jesus died and rose again from the dead, our Lord dealt a death blow to Satan. He crushed the head of the serpent, and that began right here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now in verse 32, it's late on Thursday evening when Jesus entered the garden with his disciples, and he tells eight of them to remain here at the entrance while he goes to pray. And he takes Peter, James, and John with him as he walked. Peter, James, and John were probably the three closest disciples to Jesus. They were his inner circle. They would be those who, following Pentecost, would lead the church, and they would also author eight of the books of the New Testament. And although I'm sure there was some comfort in their company, Jesus chose them not for his benefit, but rather for theirs. And as they walked together, Jesus became more and more distressed. We speak of the horrors of the cross, which we must do. But Jesus' unimaginable suffering began here in Gethsemane, before he gets to the cross. Matthew 14:33 says that he was greatly distressed and troubled. And now the Greek word Mark uses here that we translate greatly distressed actually means to be thrown into a terror. It means to be astonished. It means to be amazed. The parallel passage in Matthew 26 says that Jesus was very sorrowful even to death. Now again, this term very sorrowful in the Greek is the word paralupos, which we derive our English word periphery from. And that means that Jesus is completely enveloped. He is completely surrounded by his distress, by this deep sorrow, even to the point of death. Had it not been intended for Jesus to go to the cross, he might well have died right there in the garden. So what would cause our Lord to feel so much sorrow? What was it that Jesus, how is it that Jesus is astonished and amazed at these great stresses that he is experiencing? After all, Jesus has certainly experienced distress before. He had experienced 40 days of fasting in the desert and then to be tempted by Satan himself. He had wept at his friend Lazarus's tomb, and he wept in sadness over the city of Jerusalem. So what was it that could create such a depth of anguish in Jesus? Well, simply put, it was the anticipation of the overwhelming weight of sin and the penalty for that sin that he knew he would soon bear. See, in his deity, Jesus knew and understood everything about sin and evil. He hated sin. He understood the devastating effects of sin. He had judged sin before, and he will do so again. However, we need to remember that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And in his humanity lay the one thing that Jesus had never experienced, and that was the darkness and the weight of sin on himself. He had lived the perfect, righteous, and sinless life. Therefore, he had never felt the burden of personal sin, because he had no personal sin. But now, as the cross drew nearer, he struggled in the anticipation that this massive weight of sin would soon be all on him. But it was not his sin that would cause that agony. It was the weight of our sin, yours and mine, and the sin and the hell of all believers from the beginning of time, all those who came before us and all those who will come after us, all of that Jesus knows that he is going to take upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he," meaning God, the Father, "made him to be sin who knew no sin." We notice here that it doesn't say that he was made a sinner. It says that he was made to be sin. In other words, on the cross, Jesus took our sin upon himself, what we call imputation. He took it upon himself as if it were his own. It was charged to his account, taken from our account, charged to his account. It was our sin that would bring that wrath and that agony upon our innocent Savior. The agony that Jesus now faced and would only intensify over the coming hours was that agony that we deserved. The agony, the judgment that we most assuredly would have suffered had Jesus not taken it upon himself as our substitute. Jesus knew full well what had been predicted in Isaiah 53:5, that he would be pierced for our iniquities and crushed, pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And it was the Father who would crush him. Now at the end of verse 34, having left Peter, James, and John behind, Jesus walked further into the garden all by himself. what Jesus was about to endure, he would endure alone. Matthew 22, tells us that Jesus went about a stone's throw from where the disciples were, and he kneeled down. Mark says he fell down. Matthew says he fell prostrate on his face, completely overwhelmed, emotionally and physically on overload and close to death. Facing the cross with all its agony and pain, Jesus turned, hitting at this time, as he always did, to his Father in prayer. At the end of verse 35, Jesus prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, the hour that Jesus is speaking of here is mentioned elsewhere in the Gospels in association with the fact that Jesus' enemies could not harm him because his hour had not yet come. But now that hour had come, the hour that God himself had determined somewhere in eternity past to remove all the earlier hindrances of the enemy. They would now have free and unfettered access to Jesus to carry out their evil plot against him, ultimately to murder him. Then in verse 36, Jesus continues and he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Now, this is not two requests, but one. The hour is the broader request. More specifically, it is the cup that Jesus asks to be removed. And it is here that we better understand why he was in such great distress. Now, when we think of the suffering that Jesus would endure on the cross, our thoughts naturally go to the excruciating physical pain, the agony of crucifixion. Was this the cup that Jesus was praying to have removed? Well, I have little doubt, that he would have been very distressed over the pain he was about to endure. But ultimately, the answer is no. Nor was it the fear of dying. Jesus was fully aware that he was about to go to his death. We read in Mark 10 that Jesus told his disciples while they were on the way to Jerusalem that he would be arrested, condemned to death, and be killed. So if not the cross, what was the cup that Jesus asked to be removed? Well, from the Old Testament, we know that the cup symbolized the wrath of God that the wicked would be required to drink all of because of their sin. Jeremiah 25:15 calls it the cup of the wine of wrath. And Isaiah 51:17 also refers to it as the cup of wrath, but adds the cup of staggering. The cup of staggering is another strong metaphor for the full effect of God's anger on all those who the Lord judges for their iniquity. This is why Jesus was staggered, so to speak, knowing that he would soon take upon himself all of God's wrath against sin. Now, it's impossible to fully understand such wrath, so intense that it would stagger even the Son of God, but it does become a bit clearer when we consider the effects of sin and death on our world. One commentary pointed out, all we need to do is look around to see that we grow old and sick and die. That's a little personal right now at my stage of life, maybe yours too. There is the effect of sin on societies that war against each other and our jails that are filled with those who are ruled by sin, which is rebellion against God's truth. And to that we add our own personal sin. How evil is sin in our lives? As far back as Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of his heart was only evil continuously. Scripture tells us that any sin is an affront to the holiness and the righteousness of God, so much so that unforgiven sin, according to Romans 6:23, is death. The wages of sin is death. C.J. Mahaney writes, "In the crucible of human weakness, Jesus is brought face to face with the abhorrent reality of bearing our iniquity and becoming the object of God's full and furious wrath." Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. We notice in those pleas, Jesus prays, if it is possible. There is no demand here. There is no presumption that the cup should or would be removed, only the request, if it were possible. In his humanity, Jesus would rather avoid what he knows is inevitable. And it is in his humanity that he requests from the Father that the hour and the cup might be removed. Throughout his ministry, Jesus had always proclaimed, not himself but the Father. He spoke nothing. He did nothing that was not the will of the Father. And now at Gethsemane, facing the devastation of the cross, there was never any thought of asserting his own will. Now, even in his greatest moment of human weakness, having asked that the cup be removed, Jesus yields his will once again to the Father. Not what I will, but what you will. But even then, Jesus' time of distress and his agony were not over. Luke 22:44 tells us that being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. So earnestly that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling on the ground. There are those that doubt that that is a reality. But only Luke, who was a physician, mentions this, as a matter of fact, that Jesus sweat blood. But this is an extremely rare condition called hematidrosis, in which a person sweats blood during extreme bouts of fear and anxiety, such as when one is knowingly facing death. When I was teaching Sunday school many, many years ago, not here but somewhere else, I had a fifth grade student tell me that he thought that Jesus really didn't suffer, that it just says that he did. Maybe some of you have thought that in time. But from this description that Luke gives us, we know that our Lord's agony was very real, far beyond our ability to comprehend it. And it was only the beginning. Jesus went before the Father in prayer a second time, and then a third. Although we don't hear the Father speak, his will becomes evident, as we read in Luke 22:43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. The Father's response was to strengthen Jesus for what was to come. The Father's answer was, "You must drink of this cup." So having prayed to the Father, having been strengthened by the angel, in perfect obedience, Jesus is now fully resolved to carry out the will of the Father and go to the cross. And we note that he does so willingly. After rousing his disciples from their sleep, he told them in verses 41 and 42, "The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the last opportunity for Jesus to run, his last opportunity to hide, his last opportunity to simply disappear if he chose to do so. But he doesn't. He not only doesn't run, he rose to meet them, only to be betrayed by a kiss. Following his arrest in the garden, Jesus submitted himself to not one mock trial, but two. He allowed his captors to spit in his face, to openly mock him, to strip him of his clothes, pound a crown of thorns into his head, to scourge him, to take him away to Calvary, to be nailed on a cross of wood. Jesus went to that cross about 9 o'clock in the morning. And he hung there in all the anguish and the excruciating pain that he knew he would. Psalm 22 prophetically describes his ordeal for us. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaws. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones." At noon, a sudden and supernatural darkness fell across the land that would last for 3 hours. Then at 3 p.m, having hung on the cross now for some 6 hours, just as Jesus knew would happen, the full force of the wrath of God and all the hell that you and I would have suffered all fall upon him. And with that, the father turns his face away. As we hear Jesus cry out, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Betrayed by a disciple, abandoned by the rest, and now turned away by the father. We read in John 19:30, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Incidentally, the Greek word it is finished was used as an accounting term that means paid in full. Now reread John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." We spoke of two gardens, but there is a third. John 19:40-42 says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet laid. Since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." But the story doesn't end in the tomb. We read Mark 16, "Early on the first day of the week, the women went to that tomb. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here.'" Friends, that tomb is still empty. On the cross, Jesus willingly died to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine, that we might live and live eternally with him. He rose that we might someday rise for all eternity. 1 Peter 2:24 reminds us that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Friends, that tomb in the garden was designed to entomb death. And yet by the power of God, it yielded life for all who believe. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So if you are here tonight, folks, and have committed your life to Jesus Christ, we proclaim with the angel at the tomb, "He is risen." Thank you, Lord. He is risen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. 2 more days to practice that. However, if you are here tonight, and it is possible, even though I know most, if not all of you, it is still possible that you may be here tonight and having not already committed, truly committed your life to Jesus Christ. All that Jesus suffered, all the wrath that he endured, is still waiting for you at the judgment seat of Christ. Exodus 34 tells us, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. If you have not come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, you are still among the guilty. My friend, if you have heard the gospel, we've all heard this story many, many times, but maybe you've heard it really, truthfully for the first time tonight. Isn't it time to come to Jesus Christ in faith and belief for the forgiveness of your sins? There is no other way, as Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man, no one comes to the Father except through me." There is no neutral position in Christ. There is no middle ground. Your sins are either forgiven or you are still guilty before a just and a righteous God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We are never guaranteed tomorrow, are we? none of us. And there may be no tomorrow for you. The time is now. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but those little words in Scripture are big, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you hear his call tonight, go to Jesus in repentance. Lay your sins at the foot of the cross, and you too will have your sin debt marked, paid in full. Because what Jesus did on the cross finished it. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing more he needs to do. Turn to the Lord, good friends. Well, before we go to the Lord's table, here's this invitation. The invitation directly from our Lord, from Isaiah 55, 5 and 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What an invitation. Through Isaiah, not from Isaiah. That's an invitation from our Lord to all of you, all of us. May we heed that invitation if you haven't already. But we have the privilege tonight of coming once again to the Lord's table, and we'll do that now. So if the men will gather at the back, I would appreciate that. And it's fitting that we do so at the foot of that cross that we project on the wall every week and virtually through everything that we do. As you look upon that cross, meditate on the fact, as we've heard this evening, that all we are as believers is the result of Jesus' suffering and sacrifice on his cross more than 2,000 years ago. It is at the cross where the character of God is revealed through his steadfast love for his people. It is at the cross where sinners are pardoned and set free from slavery to sin. It is at the cross where the wounds of sin are healed. And it is at the cross that we find eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25 reminds us of what we've heard tonight, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The 18th century commentator Matthew Henry wrote this wonderful invitation. It's a night of invitations. Come and see the victories of the cross. Christ's wounds are thy healings, his agonies thy repose, his conflicts thy conquests, his groans thy songs, his pains thine ease, his shame thy glory, his death thy life, his sufferings thy salvation. Speaking of that evening before Jesus' passion, the Apostle Paul wrote the familiar words from 1 Corinthians that we read whenever we come to the Lord's table. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, from this very familiar passage, we are called on to do a couple things. Number one is to remember. Do this in remembrance of me. Remembering that on that cross, Jesus took the suffering and the wrath that you and I deserve, and we would have surely suffered had Jesus not sacrificed himself at Calvary. Consider well, friends, the truth of the familiar lyrics from the song we sing often, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." It reads this way, if you remember, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." So as you take the bread, as you touch it, as you taste it, meditate on the fact that what you hold in your hand symbolizes the very body of Christ, bruised and battered, pierced by thorns, by nails, and by a spear, as Jesus suffered in a death that you deserved, that you and I might live. And as you take the cup, as you taste the sweetness of the juice, be mindful of the fact that it symbolizes that new covenant in Jesus' own blood that he shed for you. Remember that you were bought with a price. We read in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 that you were ransomed from your futile ways, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Secondly, even as you remember what Christ has done, look at what he will do. That when we take communion, we are also proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Remember, dear believer, that he has risen, and one day he will come again, not as a babe in a manger destined for death on a cross, but as the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a time when he will come and gather us to himself, and we will celebrate with the Lord as he will serve us himself at the wedding feast of the Lamb. That is what we are looking at. That is what we are to remember and to look forward to. Lastly, even as we consider these wonderful things, we must also be mindful that communion is a sacred and a holy ordinance, and it must not be taken lightly. It must not be taken ritualistically. It must be taken with great consideration and introspection. Again, in 1 Corinthians 11, it calls on each of us to look inside our hearts and ask the question, am I right before the Lord? Am I in obedience to God? Does my life reflect the glory of Christ in the church and in the world? Verses 27 to 29 warn us, let a person examine himself, then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So friends, we may have visitors here this evening. If you know in your heart you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, we invite you, we welcome you to participate at the Lord's table with us. But if you don't, or even of our own folks that are here every week, if you don't know Jesus, or if your heart is unsettled, if you have unrepentant sin in your life, let the cup pass. No one will look down on you. In fact, the Lord has told you to do that. It's the right thing to do. Let it pass. And if we need to talk as pastor elders with you sometime later this week, we would love to do that, either to explain more about what we've talked about tonight or to help you through whatever use you may have. But in one way or the other, be obedient. If you are right with the Lord tonight, share in the glory of what we have just learned. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, this is truly the greatest story ever told. As Corey alluded to at the top of the service, Resurrection Sunday is the greatest day history will ever know, because of the great sacrifice that you gave for your people. In dying on the cross, but by being resurrected from the dead, Lord, you show that you alone are God. You alone are worthy of the glory. And we are grateful. Lord, we come to the table in humility before you as our Lord, our Savior, and our King. We do indeed look forward to that day that whether by rapture or by death, you call us home. And that time when we will gather with our loved ones, gather together as the ultimate church of Christ at your feet at the wedding feast of the Lamb, and we will celebrate forevermore with you. Oh Lord, touch our hearts daily in knowing that. We pray, dear Lord, that in the next couple of days, that this message from tonight, your suffering, your agony, your sacrifice, your resurrection will be on our hearts and our minds. Lord, we all know, friends, that are still among the guilty that need to hear this message from us. This is the gospel, Lord. This is the evangelical message that we must take to the dying, because if we don't, they might indeed perish for all eternity. Use us, Lord, as instruments of your salvation. So again, Lord, we remember you this evening. We remember your greatness, your holiness, your salvation. The Lamb of God who becomes the King of all. In Jesus' name we pray.